So John chapter 1, starting at verse 43, page 749 in the Church Bibles. So that's John chapter 1, starting at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believed because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
And I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask for the Lord's help as we look at those verses together. So as we sit, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you. We thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like, but that you've spoken to us. And we pray now as we look at your word together that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our hearts that we would see more of your Son. And we pray that the sight of him would change everything. Amen. We read in verse 43, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Jesus says, "Follow me." And over the summer, I think I've been struck afresh by what that means. Say you're coming back to my house after church, and I tell you where I live, but you're quite new to Bristol, and you're not quite sure how to get there, and you're worried you might get lost. I say to you, "Follow me." What does that mean? It means when I turn left, you turn left. When I turn right, you turn right. For the whole journey, you stick with me, and I will get you to my house. Most of the time. Jesus of Nazareth said to everyone he met, and says to each one of us in this room today, "Follow me." What does he mean? He means on your journey through life, if you don't want to get lost, follow me. Do what I do. Live by what I say. Love what I love. Hate what I hate. Stick with me every step of the way, and I will get you home. Truth is, we don't much fancy the idea of following anyone. The kind of new core value of Western culture is the idea that I have the right to be self-determining, the right to decide for myself what I believe, how I live, who I am. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I'm not going to follow anyone, except on Twitter, of course. But actually, it's more than Twitter, isn't it? I remember at school when a new rule came in that our hair had to be above the collar at the back. So we all grew our fringes long down to our chins at the front. It meant we had to sort of look at the teacher sideways, which felt so defiant. And it's only really looking back at photos of the 80s, it hits me that that's how everyone had their hair. See, we thought we were breaking free growing our hair long, and we were all wearing this uniform. We were just following the trend. We all do it. I mean nowadays, you can't just buy a hoodie, can you? You have to buy a hoodie with Hollister across the front. It's a way of saying, this is the crowd I follow. And you don't grow out of it. As you get older, we follow a different sort of crowd, a crowd that says to be important, you have to be rich. You have to be successful. And so we envy the homes that other people have and the holidays that other people go on. And it eats us up. It's not just we want their holidays. It's we want to be important. Where have we got that idea from? That our importance is tied to our bank balance in some way? We're just following along. It's what we all do. The conclusions we come to about parenting or politics or religion, none of us is original. We're all following someone. You might think, well, no, I'm not that sort of person. I'm not just going to follow along. You know, particularly in the matter of religion, I'm an atheist. What can I say? You're not the first atheist. You're still following someone. I mean, you may have a very clear sense of the books you read or the people who influenced you. It may be you just sort of picked it up in the ether. We're all followers of someone. And so my question is, who? Who do you follow? And are they good to follow? Will they get you home? Now, you probably don't watch the Great British Bake Off, but do you remember that week when there was a technical challenge? The technical challenge was to make that unpronounceable Croatian bread, yeah? And all the other bakers spent their time peering across their baking tables watching Chetna. They tried to follow her, they were seeing what she was doing. Why did they do that? Because that was the bread she had chosen to do in a previous round. They knew that she knew what she was doing. In other words, the person to follow is the person who knows. And Jesus says, follow me. And we think, what does he know? Religious teacher from the first century, steeped in a culture that was intolerant and oppressive. We know way more about the world than he did. What does he know about life in the 21st century? We've called this little series Jesus for Skeptics. The point is, it's not just for people who wouldn't claim to be followers of Jesus. The point is, we're all on the spectrum of skepticism. In other words, if we're Christians today, if we're people who say, well, yeah, we follow Jesus, why is it so hard to follow Jesus? Why is it so hard to do what he says, to live by what he calls us to stick by him day by day? You know, we know following him means we should forgive them or whatever. Why is it so hard? Isn't it because nagging away is the thought, what does he know? What does he know about me and my life? Why should I listen to him? John says at the very end of his gospel, he tells us why he's written it. Let me just read. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you're not following him at all, or if you're finding it hard to follow him, John wants us to believe that Jesus is worth following. And that following him won't spoil everything. Following him means life. He's not come to ruin things. He's come to restore us to the life we were created for. So back to John chapter 1. Three scenes. Scene 1, Philip's discovery. Philip's discovery. Jesus says to Philip, follow me. And we've just had in an earlier section, Andrew follows Jesus, and the first thing he does is to find his brother Simon to tell him he's got to follow Jesus. And now Philip follows Jesus, and the first thing he does is track down his friend Nathanael and says, you've got to follow Jesus. People who follow Jesus just can't keep him to themselves. They want everyone to follow him. Why? Why does Philip think Jesus is worth following? Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the son of Joseph, you know, the carpenter, he's the one Moses talked about in the law. He's the one about whom the prophets wrote. He said, what does that mean? Does that help? Well, law and the prophets is a way of talking about the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is basically a book of promise. Through the unfolding generations, the God who made the world makes a recurring promise. that one day someone would come. It all starts back in Genesis chapter 3. Something's gone wrong in our world, and the Lord promises that one day a descendant of the woman will deal with all that's gone wrong, will crush evil. And as Genesis unfolds, the Lord takes Abraham and says, look, the one the world is waiting for will be one of your descendants. Through him, I will reverse the curse of sin and death. I will bring blessing to all people of all nations. And then as we move on into the prophets say this descendant of Abraham would be a king in the line of David, a great king who would do justice, who would put things right on a scale never seen before. He would remake this whole broken world. He would mend all broken hearts. And his kingdom was going to be made up of people from all tribes and nations and languages and tongues. And it was going to be wonderful. No more tears. And it was going to be forever. And we're thinking, what? Who is this king going to be? What sort of a king can remake a broken world? What sort of a king can mend all broken hearts? What sort of a king can reign over all people forever? Sort of language they use of him is God language. And that's where the Old Testament lands, with a promise. The Lord himself is coming. God is coming to the rescue. You see what Philip is saying? He's saying God has kept his promise, Nathaniel. That Jesus of Nazareth is the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is God come to the rescue. And that's what John sets up at the start of his gospel. Just look across to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. He's talking about this Word who was God. This Word who was the one by whom all things were created. And then he says down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The one who was God, the one by whom all things were created, became a human being. And John then goes on to show people who get that, who see that for themselves. And that's what Philip has seen. He's saying, I get it. That's who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's come. Back in 1997, there was a big exhibition on in London called Sensation. It was kind of showcasing the giants of Brit art, as they were called. People like Damien Hirst and Tracy Emin and Sarah Lucas. People like that. It was all kind of pickled sharks and neon signs. And I sort of wandered around it, and I wasn't quite sure if I got it. I really wanted to get it, but I wasn't quite sure. And I was talking to a friend afterwards, and he said, okay, you want to get this stuff? Meet me at the gallery next week, and I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. He'll be able to help you. And I showed up, and my friend William introduced me to his friend, Gavin. Gavin Turk, as it turned out, who was one of the artists. And I said it was an amazing experience to stand in front of one of Gavin Turk's pieces, kind of waxwork of himself disguised as someone else, and be able to say, Gavin, can you explain it to me? He made it. And when it came to what his art was all about, he knew. He knew like no one else. Friends, if Jesus was just another teacher who popped up in Palestine, what would he know? Why follow him? But if he is the one by whom all things were made, I mean, I know that if for you might feel like 100 miles high, but if he is the one by whom all things were made, if he made the stars and the dragonflies and put the colors into the autumn leaves, if he made you, then maybe he can explain you. What does he know? What if he knows you better than you know yourself? Scene two, Nathanael's skepticism. Nathanael bursts Philip's little bubble. Do you see what he says in verse 46? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nazareth was a bit like Slough. It's the kind of place no one admits to coming from, and it's the sort of place that we unfairly joke about. And Nathanael's thinking, look, if the one the world has been waiting for is going to come, he's not going to come from Slough. He's going to come from New York or Beijing or London. Not Slough. He said, well, why not, Nathanael? Why shouldn't he come from Slough? See, his argument boils down to, look, we all know what a dump Nazareth is. And there is his friend Philip saying, look, God has come to the rescue. And Nathanael is in danger of dismissing the whole thing, well, just because of what we all think about Nazareth. Because we all know it's a dump. Because of prejudice. If you could step into the story at this point, what would you say to Nathanael? Wouldn't you grab him by the lapels and say, Nathanael, what if there's something in this? You're going to walk away just because of what we all think about Nazareth? We hate prejudice. But when it comes to Jesus, isn't that what we so often do? You say, well, of course, it can't be true. I mean, we all know Jesus never even existed. Well, can I say, if that's you, who are you following? There's no serious ancient historian in the world who doubts that Jesus existed. You've got non-Christian writers in the ancient world like Tacitus and Pliny and Josephus. They talk about Christ. They despise what he stood for, but they never deny his existence. Yet this story goes around. Of course, Jesus never even existed. You're going to walk away because you followed an urban myth? Others I speak to, they say, well, we all know the Gospels were all written in the second century. It's all stories based loosely on the life of Jesus that were kind of elaborated over time. Where did you get that from? Who are you following? John's gospel was written by John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends. He's writing probably somewhere between the late 60s and late 70s. And you say, well, hold on. If Jesus was crucified in the 30s, there's still a lot of scope for slippage. But when John wrote this down, the substance of his gospel had been going around for 40 years. It's what Paul and the other apostles had been preaching. Now, towards the end of his life, John pulls it together. You say, well, okay, well, maybe there's some kind of this is rooted in history in some sort of way, but Christianity is from Nazareth. It's primitive. We've moved on. This is 21st century Bristol. I just don't care about someone from first century Nazareth. Why should I care? You know, what I care about is being rational. What I care about is human rights. What I care about is justice. What I care about is the environment, about freedom, about love. That's what my life is all about. How is Jesus Christ, Jesus from Nazareth, relevant to any of that? Well, if Philip is right, then everything you care about in life flows from Jesus Christ. If he is the one by whom life was created, by whom you were created, you can't make sense of your life without him. I've not got time to unpack that today, but it's what we're going to be seeing more of as the weeks go on. We're going to be looking at things like you can't make sense of rationality without Jesus. If there's no God, if there's only matter, what do you mean when you talk about mind? There's no hope for justice without Jesus. The only hope of justice is there is a judge. There's no basis for human rights outside of Jesus. It's the fact that we are not naked apes, that we are made in the image of God that gives us dignity. It's Jesus who gives us our reason to care for the environment. It's Jesus who's come to set us free. It's Jesus who shows us what love is. Do you see, don't do a Nathanael. Don't just go, oh, there can't be anything in it. It's from Nazareth. What if everything you long for is in the person of Jesus? One of my heroes is a guy called G.K. Chesterton, who was a kind of artist-turned-writer, and he tells of how he wanted to find answers. And the last place he thought to look was Jesus Christ. But then, after years of searching, when he realized that Jesus was the answer, he said he felt like an explorer landing on Brighton Beach. He wanted to find new continents. But what he was looking for was there all along, right under his nose, in Jesus. And Philip says to his friend Nathanael, look, don't be so prejudiced. Don't go with the crowd. Come and see for yourself. And fair play to Nathanael, he comes along. Scene 3, Jesus knows Nathanael. See what happens? Verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Nothing false means no deceit. There's a kind of honesty about Nathanael. You start telling him that the one the world has been waiting for comes from Nazareth, and he's not all British about it. He doesn't say, oh, charming, you know, charming, lovely, whatever makes you happy, that's fine. He says, he tells you straight. He says, don't be ridiculous. Can't be. But then he does come to see. He comes to look. In other words, he is an honest inquirer. And in my experience, some people are not always as honest. They say, well, I've got a lot of questions, you see. And you say, well, come and see. And they don't come and see. They won't come and see. Can I say, if that's you, please don't follow the crowd. Come and look for yourself. I mean, isn't that what you're all about? Being open-minded? Looking at evidence for yourself? Isn't that what you care about? You're telling yourself, there are too many questions. I can't believe it's true. When the truth is, you haven't looked because maybe you don't want it to be true. It's not everyone, but there'd be some people here like that. There'd be others who are more like Nathanael. They're up for investigating, if only because I think Nathanael respects his friend Philip enough to give it a look. And Jesus sees him across the street and says, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Jesus' words kind of weird Nathanael out. Verse 48, how do you know me? Nathanael asked. He said, hold on, what is this? I mean, of all the words you could have said to me, why those words? Nothing false. Perhaps he's thinking, my closest friends, they don't know me like this. They see me as a cynic. They think I'm just trying to be awkward. When I know I'm not trying to be awkward, I'm just being honest about my questions. And this complete stranger gets me in one. How do you know me? You see it again later in John's Gospel. This woman says, come and find out about this man who told me everything I ever did. How does Jesus know? See, verse 48 goes on. Jesus answered, well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. Before Philip called you. See, Nathanael has come to see Jesus, and Jesus says he's already seen him sitting under the fig tree. Oh, right, that explains it. See, he saw him under the... Hold on. Wait. And the way we get to know someone is we ask them questions. You know, where are you from? What do you do? If you're a fresher, what A-levels did you do? What are you reading? And did you take a gap year? See? And Nathanael realizes there was none of that. He just looked at me. He looked at me and he got me. He nailed me in one. How? Oh. Verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are. Do you see the connection Nathanael is making? On a holiday in the summer, we were staying in this cottage that had issues with the washing machine leaking, and the owner said he'd come and take a look at it sometime. But one morning, I was in bed, and everyone else was out, and I was in bed reading, and I heard footsteps in the corridor. I'm thinking, hold on, what's going on here? And this man just bursts into the bedroom, and calm as you like, says, it's all right, I just need to get the pipes in the cupboard. I didn't call the police, because I immediately knew who he was. I knew the owner was coming. And the fact that this man knew his way around the house showed he was the one we were expecting. I mean, it would have been nice if he'd knocked and everything, but do you see the connection Nathanael is making? Philip claimed Jesus was our creator. He's the one who knows us. And the fact that he shows up and knows Nathanael means Nathanael sees. Huh, Philip was right. You're not just another teacher. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You are the one we've been waiting for. See what's happened? We're trying to find a way of picturing it. I struggled, but I found myself kind of half remembering a story that I think we used to read to the children. It was something like this. There was a group of trolls who found this new hill to play on, and they're kind of messing around on it, exploring this new hill that they found to play on, jumping up and down on it, and suddenly the hill moves and stands up. It turns out this hill is not a hill, it's a huge dragon, who is now towering above the trolls, looking down on them. And that is kind of the experience Nathaniel has with Jesus. It's kind of the experience many of us have had. Is we start by thinking you're exploring this small figure of ancient history, and you've got him under your microscope, and then you realize he is bigger than you thought, and he won't fit under your microscope, and you realize he's bigger than you. And then you realize he's bigger than anyone. You realize he's bigger than the whole universe, and he is towering above you. I mean, if he's just a first century teacher, there might be bits of his teaching that kind of resonate with you, but follow him? Stick with him through life? Nah. But you see, the Jesus we meet on the pages of John's Gospel, he's not just a first century teacher. He towers above us. He's the one who made us. What does he know? What does he know? What? He knows everything. And what that means is he knows me. It's a wonderful thing to be known. One of my favorite writers is an American called Wallace Stegner, who writes this: "What does more to stay us and keep our backbone stiff while the world reels around us than the sense we are linked with someone who listens and understands and so in some way completes us?" We're blown around this way and that, following people who just don't get us. We're looking for someone who understands us. And here he is. Here is the one who understands us in a way that completes us. It says, "When you were formed in your mother's womb, I saw you. When you took your first steps, my eyes were on you. I remember your first day at school. When your parents split up, I was there," he says. "When your father died and nobody else understood what he meant to you, I did. You're caring for someone in your family and no one gets how heavy the burden is. I get how heavy the burden is. When you got into that trouble and nobody understood how bad you felt about it, I understood. Your parents don't get you. I do. He knows your sorrows. He knows your joys. He says, I know you love to bake and surf and cycle. I know the poems you write that no one else reads. I know how they treat you at work. I've heard what they say. And you know, we have that thing. We have friends who know us from college, but who know nothing about what we were like, you know, at school. Or people at work who have no idea of what we have to deal with at home. Or our family, they put us in a box, and every time mother says of us, 'Oh, well, she's always been rather serious,' we wince. Because our friends love the way we make them laugh. She doesn't get us. And it makes our heads spin, because sometimes we hardly know yourself. You feel as though you're so many different people, and you want to know which is the real you. And you long for someone who can pick up all the different pieces, all the fragments of your life, and piece the whole story together. And here he is. Someone who knows everything about you, because they've seen it all. They get you. They get you better than you get yourself. Someone who can do a Gavin Turk and explain yourself to you. Here he is. There's that lovely moment in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader when Eustace hears about Aslan, about this lion, this great lion, this king, and he says, "But who is Aslan? Do you know him?" And Edmund says, "Well, he knows me." Isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to say? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the one by whom all things were created? Well, he knows me. We say, why follow Jesus? What does he know? Oh, when you see who he is, you see he knows everything. He knows you. He's kept his promise. He's come for you. Why? Because you are precious to him. He loves you. And he's not come to spoil things. He's come to restore you to the life he created you for. Friends, what is the area for you where you're finding it really hard to follow him? You're thinking, what does he know? What is it? You think, ah, what does he know? Perhaps he's calling you to forgive someone. Perhaps you're thinking, oh, why should I listen to him on who I sleep with? What does he know? Or perhaps he's calling you to be generous, to give that money away, and you're thinking, oh, he doesn't understand. What is it? What's the thing? Do you see who he is? He knows you, and he loves you. And he's not come to spoil things for you. He's come to restore you to life. If you don't follow him, it doesn't mean you're following nobody. It means you're following someone else. Why them? Why follow the columnist who's never met you? The boss who doesn't really know what makes you tick? Why the friends, you know, who put you under pressure to be someone you are not because they don't really know who you are? Why follow them? Jesus says, follow me. You say, well, what does he know? He knows everything. He knows you. Loves you. He's not come to spoil things. He's come to restore you to the life you're created for. You stick with him. He will lead you home. He will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please would you put your finger on the area in each of our hearts where we have a hard time believing that you know what you're talking about. And we pray that you'd give us such a sight of who you are that we would know that you know and we would stick with you. Amen.
Thanks very much for your questions. A couple of comments, just a couple of people saying thanks very much, Mike, and someone here just saying just amen. What a joy to be known and by the one person who truly knows us. Someone asking for a bit more sort of help and clarification. What is Jesus saying about angels ascending and descending there in verse 51?
I just ditched that because of time. I'm sorry. I think we might be able to say a little bit more about that next week because it kind of sets up the next chapter. But the long and the short of it there is that is a reference to Genesis chapter 28 when a guy called Jacob gets a vision of a ladder between heaven and earth and he sees angels ascending and descending that ladder. And the point the Lord is making to Jacob is he's basically saying, you think that the earth is here and God is up there and there's a massive gap between God and heaven. And what's God got to do with heaven? But what the Lord says to Jacob is actually there isn't a gap. There is like a ladder that links heaven and earth. That's the kind of the imagery. And the Lord says to Jacob, I am with you. So if Jacob is thinking, oh, God is miles away, the Lord says, I am with you. I've come down the ladder, as it were. And I've come to bless you. And Jesus is saying, look, you think it's great that I know who you are, just you wait. Because what you'll see is that I am God come down the ladder to bless you. I'm with you. Do you see? We'll see more of that as the gospel goes on. But I just had to ditch that because of time. But it's a good question.
And so when Jesus says, you'll see this.
Yeah, he's saying to Nathanael, stick around, watch me. Watch the stuff I do and you'll see that I am God come down to be with you and to bless, to keep the promise, to bless, as in to put things right. And you'll see the miracle that happens in the very next chapter is like the first example of the kind of stuff that Nathanael gets to see.
Thanks, Mike. A couple of people asking a question, something like this. It's really hard to follow someone who you can't see or touch or kind of have that kind of physical contact with. Someone here says, why is it so hard to follow Jesus? Why do I still feel so lost if he apparently knows me? Can you say a bit more just about what it looks like to follow someone who we can't see and when it feels so hard to follow?
One day we will see him. Well, start again. There are those who saw at that time and still found it hard to believe. Not everyone went, oh, I can see and so I believe. You've got to at least remember there were some people who saw who didn't believe. which is at least an encouragement to me when I think, oh, if only I was there. And actually, Jesus says, you're not at a disadvantage by not being there. Towards the end of the gospel, he says, blessed are those who believe who don't see. In other words, there'd be a whole load of people outside, beyond the events of the gospel, who don't see the kind of stuff that Nathaniel and Thomas at the end see, but there is blessing for those who don't see and yet a help to believe. And that's why John says he's written his gospel so that although we can't see Jesus, we can see him in the pages of his gospel. And Jesus promises that his sheep hear his voice. And that's the kind of relationship we have with him, is where we live by his voice. We see who he is in the scriptures, but by his spirit in our hearts, we know him. And this book, this what some people might think of as a dusty old book, comes to life, and we live by what he says in it. But one day, we will see him face to face. It's true, we don't see. We live by faith, not by sight. Faith is not an irrational leap in the dark. Faith is trusting his word, trusting his promise. We don't see him, but one day we will. But the reason we trust him is, if you like, because of what we do see in John's gospel. Does that make any sense?
So to the person who's saying, like, I'm struggling, your first step would be to come back to his word.
Well, first of all, read John's gospel. And the experience of many down the years is Jesus walks off its pages. You realize this is not just another book. You realize this character is not dead and dusty. He's living, he's alive. So this is what we've been given, to see Jesus. But I think what's built into it is a recognition that, yeah, that's hard. And I think that's why Jesus says those lovely words, that blessed are those who believe who don't see. Because I think, oh, if only I could see. You know, there is blessing. There are those who don't see all the stuff that Nathaniel and Thomas and all those people saw, but you'll be able to believe in me. You've got enough to go on.
And there's a question that's kind of connected to that, I guess. Someone says, how do we do a Philip, as it were, here? We want to bring our friends to see Jesus, but we can't bring them physically.
Yeah. Again, I think when Jesus left his disciples, they were really concerned, weren't they? They were worried that, oh no, it's going to be worse because Jesus is gone. He's going back to the Father. And Jesus said a really curious thing. He said, it's going to be better that I go. I mean, what? In other words, he said he was going to send his Spirit, and his Spirit was going to remind them of all that he'd taught them, and they were going to write it up. So in other words, if you say, well, how do I bring my friend to hear the teaching of Jesus when he's not around? I'd bring my friends to the gospel. And the disciples, if you like, asked our very question. And Jesus' response was, actually, it's good that I go because I'm going to send my Spirit and he's going to help you speak of me and he's going to supervise the writings of the gospel. So there is like an authoritative account of me. So come and see is come and see. Let's read a gospel together. Some people have been doing that with their friends. They've been going through a gospel with a friend. So let's read a couple of chapters, see what you make of it. Bring them along Sunday by Sunday to see Jesus in the pages of the New Testament.
Thanks, Mike. I think that's all of the questions I've got there. We want to go on talking and thinking together, helping one another to do this, following Jesus. One of the ways we do it is small groups. You've got these prayer cards slipped into your service sheet there with just questions to help you kind of keep reflecting on these things through the week. And there's a key question there, Mike. Can you just kind of tell us a little bit about that?
The key question is just, how does what we've seen of Jesus in this passage help us to follow him? Because the reasons we find it hard to follow often because we just lose sight of who he is. So how does this passage help us to follow him?